My sermon today is the part two of a two-part message, and the title is the same as the first message, Between Now and the Kingdom. Then you can add part two at the end of that, Between Now and the Kingdom. If you remember, in our first half of this sermon, we reviewed the nursery rhyme, The Little Red Hen. And we saw that this lesson teaches us that if we have a desire to be a part of God's kingdom, we need to be doing the work of God in our life, individually, and also within the church of God collectively. But we need to be doing the work of God. During the first of the two-part sermon, I discussed the importance of reigniting our zeal. That was the first of 2 points, reigniting our zeal for God's kingdom. And secondly, we saw the importance of knowing our role of as we pursue and head towards the kingdom of God. It's important that we know our role of our duties now as Christians, and also our role of what we're going to be doing once we are a part of God's kingdom. A part of my first sermon, if you remember, and you probably do, I asked you to tell me and to write down on a 3x5 card how long you felt it would be before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And I appreciate your input on that. I took everybody's answer that they put on the 3x5 card, and I put it in a spreadsheet, and I made 3 columns, one for each of the congregations, and I averaged them all together and came up with between not just Lehigh Valley, but again between Lewistown, Lehigh Valley, and York, I came up with an average of 49.8 years. So right at 50 years was the average of what people felt the time would be before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Now, the significance of that, there is none. No significance. I don't want to make more out of this than what it is, but it's always an interesting thing to consider, and also to kind of know how people are thinking. It was educational for me as your pastor. And again, no one knows when Christ will return. We do not know. Even Scripture tells us, of course, that Jesus Christ doesn't know the day or the hour that the Father will send him back to this earth. So he's waiting as anxiously, and probably more anxiously, I'm sure, than we are for his return. Jesus Christ wants to come back to this earth. He is anxious to have his Father's government set up upon this earth. There's nobody that wants to bring an end to the pain and the suffering that this world's under right now than God the Father and Jesus Christ. They despise evil. They don't want evil. And they see it being carried out day after day upon their creation. The earth and everyone in it is God and Jesus Christ's creation. And they see Satan and his harm and his hurt that he's poured out upon this earth. And they're anxious to bring an end to it. But things have to be right. The timing has to be right. And everything about God's timing is perfect. Perfect. They're never a day or a minute late or a day or a minute early. I personally believe that Jesus Christ's return is near. Jesus tells us that as we approach the return of Jesus Christ, there will be signs in this world that indicate his return is near. And there will also be signs within the church of what's taking place that will indicate Jesus Christ's return is near as well. Today I want to continue our focus on what we will need to be doing between now and the kingdom of God based upon Jesus' message to the church. If you would, you could go ahead and start turning to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus Christ made it very clear that there are certain events and conditions that will be prevalent within the church prior to Jesus Christ's return. In my message today, we'll have 2 points. I don't like to be confusing in my messages, so I kind of want to give you the structure of them today because it could be confusing. I have 2 main points of what we should be doing between now and the kingdom of God. And within those 2 points, we'll have, I think there's 3 sub-points. So it might be 1A, 1B, 1C, 2A, 2B, 2C. All right. So Jesus Christ gave us a prophecy here in Matthew chapter 24. And the prophecy is based upon the question the disciples came up to him and asked. So let's go ahead and jump into reading a few of these verses. We'll begin in Matthew 24, verse 3, and I'll read from the New King James Version. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And he's talking about the prophecies that he's been sharing with them about his eventual return. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, very important, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Take heed. That word "take heed" in the Greek means pay attention. Be alert. Watch out for this. Jesus Christ is sending a powerful warning to his disciples, but even more importantly, to us, because we still wait for the return of Jesus Christ. So he sends them a very powerful warning. Take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And I believe when Jesus Christ gave that comment there in verse 5, he's talking and thinking about a great span of time. The time from his very day and after he would leave them physically, even all the way up to our day, there's always going to be deception out there trying to deceive those that God has called and that he's working with. So the first point, based upon what we see here in Matthew chapter 24, is watch for deception. This is what we must be doing between now and God's kingdom. Watch for deception. Jesus Christ tells us to make sure that we do this. That was his message to us in verse 4. If you drop down to verse 6, we'll continue there. It says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." That's been going on since Jesus Christ's day. And it continues up until our day of hearing rumors of wars and hear of wars and rumors of wars. "See that you are not troubled." Another very important encouragement by Jesus Christ. "See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass." And notice what Jesus said, "but the end is not yet." Jesus' message here is that these things are going to continue on and on and on. You're going to hear of a lot of wars and uprising within the world. Why is that? Why is there going to be wars and rumors of wars year after year, decades after decades, for hundreds and thousands of years? Because Satan is the ruler of this world. He hates God's creation in the world, and he wants to cause strife and destruction and horrible things. Once Jesus Christ returns, we don't have to worry about that anymore. There'll be no more rumors of wars. There'll be no more wars. Continuing on in verse 7, it says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." Again, things that have happened for thousands of years. "All of these things are the beginning of sorrows." He's sending a message really to the disciples that there's going to be some time before I return. I'm not sure that they got that message. But he tells, even in describing these horrible things, he's saying these are going to take place, but it's just the beginning of the difficult times, the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's happened to God's people ever since the time of Jesus Christ. And it will continue through our time. And it may and probably will escalate right before the return of Jesus Christ. This world will hate the people of God prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And their hate will be motivated by Satan. And as Christians, we must keep that in mind. That when you're confronted with hate, there's a very good chance that it's being motivated by Satan. Verse 10, then many will be offended. Many will be offended. Will betray one another and hate one another. In verse 11, again, it comes back to the reality and the possibility of deception. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many people. They'll be successful at what they're doing. That's happened in our day and time, hasn't it? Most of us can think back 20, 30 years ago, and if we didn't see and understand what was going to take place prior to the deception that took place, where so many left God's truth and went back to the ways of this world, to the world's holidays and the world's way of worship, it would be amazing if we knew how widespread that deception was prior to it happening. But that shows how powerful deception can be. And we must not forget what we've gone through in decades past, but use it as a remembrance of the power of Satan and how he can get a hold of a person and cause deception. We must keep that in our mind at all times. Let's go to John chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 4. John chapter 10. Jesus Christ is speaking here, and he's talking about how to recognize those that come in the Spirit of God. John 10 verse 1 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Typically, those that are trying to deceive and work things to their own will try to come in through a back door, so to speak, try to sneak in. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. God the Father and Jesus Christ are here with us now in spirit. They come and they're among their people, wherever their people are on this Sabbath day in worship of them. Jesus Christ and God the Father, they are our shepherd. They are here to guide and direct the church. It's not up to me to guide and direct the church. It's not up to the home office in Cincinnati. They give some guidance and direction, but it has to be in the way of God and Jesus Christ. Or it is of no benefit, no value. That's why those men at the home office in Cincinnati take their role very seriously. And there's a lot of prayer and fasting going on within the administration when they have to make very important decisions for guidance with the people of God. Verse 2 again, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his sheep, his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. It's not a new voice. It's a familiar voice. It's a message that they understand and that they remember. It's almost like they hear the message and it clicks in their mind. Oh, yeah, I remember this. Maybe this is kind of a silly example, but last night I took a little bit of time prior to the Sabbath starting and went with Brad and Amanda to a local fair. And we were walking up and down the dirt paths of the fairgrounds. And off to one side was a big outdoor arena or stadium. And they had bleachers and everything. Of course, we weren't in that part of it, but we were on the outside of it. And they were doing a tractor pull. And how many of you have ever been to a tractor pull? It's very loud. Very loud. I mean, they have engines mounted on these tractors that are massive. And they're just so full of horsepower. And there's no mufflers on these engines. They're just raw noise. And I'm walking along and Brad and I are talking. We're trying to find some sandwiches to eat for dinner. And all of a sudden it just clicked in my head. See, I was brought up for many, many years, through all my teen years and even probably before my teen years, in a family that raced hydroplanes. And same kind of engine. They were car engines with no exhaust, no mufflers. They had 12 inches of exhaust pipe that stuck off of the exhaust manifold, and that was raw noise from a car engine, and it is loud. And it just clicked in my mind when I heard it from those tractors. I had a flashback to when I was a kid. And I stopped Brad. We were in a conversation. I said, wow, hearing that noise just ignited a thought in my mind of when I was a kid, and I was right there with my dad in the pits and the loudness associated with the boat racing. So I'm trying to point out back to the sermon here that it's the same thing when you hear the message that comes to you from God and Jesus Christ. When you hear it, it clicks. It makes sense. It sticks in your mind. And it gives you a sense of peace, like, yes, that's what I remember. And if you were around back in 95 when all the false doctrines were being poured into God's people, how refreshing was it when United was started? And you saw the message of truth going out once again without the falseness associated with it, without the biblical lies. People couldn't get enough of it. That message clicked in their minds. Like, yes, this is what I remember when God brought me into his truth. So as we follow Jesus Christ, always know that you can remember and recognize the message from God and Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 10 of John 10. Jesus Christ says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus Christ said, I have come that they may have life, and you are the they. He's come so that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And I think Jesus Christ wants you to have the best life that you can have in this physical life, and even more so in his kingdom. God the Father and Jesus Christ's plan for you is to give you an abundant amount of life, eternity of life. And it will be a blessing. Hold on to those teachings. Make them become very familiar in your mind. So I want to give you three subpoints here now of things that will help you guard your mind against deception. So point A here is hold on to what has been delivered to you from the beginning. Hold on to what has been delivered to you from the beginning. God has called us into his truth. It's no man's private interpretation. It is God's truth. Does that mean that the church has all of the truth? No. There's been times in the past where the church has had to make adjustments. As probably most of you know, there was a time, it was actually before my time of being called into God's church, but there was a time even prior to when I started attending when the church observed Pentecost on Monday. And we had to make adjustments because we saw that that was wrong. If there needs to be adjustments in the future, we know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and he'll be guiding and directing that process. God will handle it in an orderly manner to the whole church, not to just a few individuals. God doesn't call us into disobedience to him. He calls us into obedience to him. Everything that we do has to point back to the very law of God. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus Christ is speaking here again. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Why would Jesus Christ offer that warning? Because he knows that prior to his return, it's very possible for us to be deceived if we're not careful, if we're not staying close to God and close to Jesus Christ. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Be faithful. That's what Jesus Christ is saying, is be faithful to your calling. The second point, or sub-point, is point B, is know that all truth comes by God the Father through Jesus Christ and down to the entire church. Comes by the Father, through Jesus Christ, and down through the entire church. Let's go to John chapter 14, verse 6. Again, Jesus Christ is speaking here, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Verse 10 says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Jesus Christ gives his full credit, the full credit to his Father. Everything comes from the Father to Jesus Christ and to their church, to Jesus Christ's church. God does all things in an orderly manner. You can jot down in your notes if you like, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Paul tells us in that scripture that God is not the author of confusion. But a lot of times we forget the last part of that verse. Because Paul finishes it up by saying, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Peace. When wrongful deception finds its way into the church, it causes confusion. That's not of God. Satan will usually sneak in by playing on people's emotions and fears. He plays upon people's emotions and fears. And I've experienced this firsthand in my life. This goes back to around 1990. And this example that I'm going to share with you happened between myself and my mother. And my mother was called into God's church prior to my calling, a few years prior to my calling. But fast forwarding from our calling to 1990, there was a message of deception that was going through the Church of God. And this person came out of the church, this minister, and started his own work. And it was based upon fear and emotion. And my mom, unfortunately, got caught up in it. And she called me one day, and she told, well, at first they sent me a letter, her and my stepdad sent me a letter saying that they were leaving the church at that time and are going to go with this other group. And within that written letter, they said that she believed, because of the message that was being taught by this person that left the church, she believed that the church was about ready, that the church at the time was a Laodicean part of the church, and that the tribulation was going to start within 2 or 3 years, and that if I didn't make a decision to leave where I was at and join the church that they were in, that I was going to find myself in the tribulation in a very short period of time. And at one point, my mom even called me on the phone through tears and pleadings with me, telling me that I needed to leave, that I was in the Laodicean part of God's church, and that the tribulation was right on the doorsteps. And she was in tears and crying, a very emotional appeal. And she was telling me that I needed to read this person's book that became quite familiar in the church at the time. I'm purposefully not giving names and book titles here. Doesn't really matter for the purpose of my example. So she was saying, you need to read this book. You need to read his book. And I said, Mom, I tried to always be respectful to my mom, and I did not holler back at her or get angry. I kept, thanks to God's Holy Spirit, I won't take credit for myself, but I kept an even keel through her emotional uprising. And I simply told her, I said, Mom, God doesn't require me to read any book but his word. And then my stepdad in the background, who's listening in, said, if that book is of Satan, then it's a masterpiece. And I'm thinking, why should that shock you? Why should that be a surprise? That's the way Satan works. That's the way deception comes. Maybe it was a masterpiece from their point of view. It wasn't for mine, and I never read so much as a page of that man's book. My mom stayed with that group for about 2 or 3 years, had a huge falling out with the leaders within that church, and she moved on to several other, several other religions, if you will, even. She holds true to the Sabbath days and the feast days and that sort of thing, but she ended up eventually converting to Judaism, which is a whole other story. But I've witnessed how Satan works to pull those away from the body. If you don't have the right focus, if you don't keep your mind on God and Jesus Christ and his holy word, you can be pulled away. I appreciated Mr. Woodring's sermonette, especially the part where he encouraged us to make sure that we're careful with what we watch, with what we put into our minds. We have to guard and protect our minds and the information that comes into it in our studies. Deception doesn't have to be like the example that I use where a man rises up and they're trying to pull you away with their ideas. It can happen within your own mind. by going and studying and tuning in to messages that aren't of the Church of God. It's possible. Because there are confusing messages out there that can draw you in and start having you to have doubts in your mind. Possibly even fearful doubts. Never act or react to fear in your life when it comes to God and His truth. There's no place for fear except for fear of God Himself. And that is not a fear of trembling that He's going to bring you harm. It's a matter of fear of utmost respect to God and Jesus Christ. Satan and men will always play upon your fears and your emotions. Write it down and never forget it. Satan loves to play upon a person's emotions, because if he gets you emotionally worked up, he knows he can pull you and guide you right by your spiritual nose, so to speak. Stay calm, self-controlled, focused on what's important from the Word of God, which is love, love of God, and love of your fellow man. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. I'll read from the ESV, the English Standard Version here. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. See, God gave us His Holy Spirit at baptism to guide us and direct us and to lead us towards His kingdom. There's a reason that we have God's Holy Spirit, because it's needful in our lives. But it won't force us in a direction. We have to follow it. Verse 7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear." Anytime you see fear raising up in your life and you're starting to think, well, maybe I need to do this because if I don't, think about what's going to happen. Don't follow fear and recognize it when it shows up in your mind. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. What's next? Of love. What's next? Of self-control. How does self-control come in this? Keep your emotions under control. God's Spirit is one of power because it leads you to truth. That's power. Truth is power. There's no truth in deception. Think about what was put upon me from my mother. Fear, 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 emotion, emotion, emotion. You've got to do this. Was a message to me. That wasn't power. That was just strictly emotion. Power is the Word of God. That's power, nothing else. The power in our life from the Holy Spirit is the very Word of God. And we're to act upon that, we're to follow it, and then we have to live our life in love for God and our fellow man, and exhibit self-control. Use that self-control that God has given us through His Holy Spirit. All three of those things are needed when faced with deception and division. The third point, which will be 1C here, is remember, God's people are intimately connected to Him. Intimately connected to Him. That's where the shepherd will always be found. The shepherd will always be with His people. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 23. Jesus Christ speaking here again. Says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there He is, do not believe it. Another very important warning of Jesus Christ that He's given to His disciples, and He's giving it to us, a warning. If a message comes to you and say, oh, you really need to move over here, because Jesus Christ is over here with this group, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Jesus Christ said, remember that I've given you this warning. Verse 26, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Very powerful message from Jesus Christ. And he's, to sum it all up, he's saying, hold fast to where God has placed you. He's called you from where you were previously in your life, and he's placed you here. God doesn't make mistakes. We're not here within the church of God by our own hand. We are here within the church of God because God the Father, through his Son Jesus Christ, have placed us here. John chapter 10, verse 14. Let's go there real quick. John 10, verse 14. We'll read verses 14 and 15. And then jump down to verse 27. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. That's a powerful statement of a very close relationship. Jesus Christ said, I know my people, and they know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's how much you mean to Jesus Christ. He's laying down his life for the sheep. Do you think he's going to protect you to his Father's kingdom? Do you think he's going to be intimately involved guiding you and directing you to his Father's kingdom if you're willing to yield to his guidance? Of course he is. Would it make any sense that God wouldn't guide us, but yet he tells us very clearly, I'm laying down my life for you, but I'm not going to guide you to my Father's kingdom. That makes no sense. He's there for us in a very powerful way. Jumping down to verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They recognize the message. They recognize the truth. Follow Jesus Christ. Remember his warnings. Remember his encouragements on how to fight against deception. One more scripture in this overall point. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. This verse, I think, probably speaks better than anything to that. If it was from Satan, it must be a masterpiece. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They look good. They're in sheep's clothing. They sound good. I hear them making sheep sounds. They sound good. He looks good. But is he leading you in the way and the truth of God? Is he giving you a message that doesn't go against the warnings of Jesus Christ that we've heard today? Christ describes them as ravenous wolves because they cause doubt, destruction, and division within the church. Let's go on to verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, they will have their day of destruction. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Look at their fruits. Are they leading you? As 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, in the truth, which is power. Are they calling you according to the love of God and your fellow man? Are they teaching you to use self-control over your emotions and any fears that might be there? By their fruits, you will know them. The second overall point of my message today is set your heart deeper in love for your brethren. So this would be the second point of what we must be doing between now and the kingdom. Set your heart deeper in love for your brethren. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Verses 10 through 12. Matthew 24, verse 10, it says, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Is this in the world or in the church that Jesus Christ is referencing? Probably both. But I think his primary concern is within the body of Jesus Christ. That many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, and that just means sin, it's another way of saying sin, because sin abounds within the church, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. This is one of the signs that the disciples asked about. What are going to be the signs of your coming? Jesus Christ is telling us this is a reality before his return. Because sin abounds, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's nothing more important than for us to be building and strengthening our love for each other. There's nothing more powerful than our love for each other. So how do we deepen our love for each other? Again, I have three sub-points that we'll go through here fairly quickly. First one, how do we deepen our love for one another? Never forget, Jesus Christ lives within each of us. Never forget that Jesus Christ lives within each of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Actually, I only have two sub-points to this. Second point, two sub-points. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Paul asks a very powerful question. And he finishes it up by saying, unless indeed you are disqualified, meaning that you've removed God's Holy Spirit from your life because you're not following it, you're not yielding to it, you've turned back to the way of the dead man, so to speak, your previous life, or prior to conversion, I should say. But do you not know that Jesus Christ is within you? Jesus Christ is living within us. It's the foundation of our love for each other. When you understand that your brother and your sister in Christ have Jesus Christ living in you, you need to treat them in that way. What wrong thing would you ever do against Jesus Christ? I think all of us would answer, well, nothing. I wouldn't want to do anything to offend Jesus Christ or cause any harm to him. Well, we need to realize that he's living within our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. As we partake of Christ's body and blood every year at the Passover, its symbolism points to the reality that Jesus Christ is within us. It's a reminder every year at Passover, as we partake of that body and that blood of Jesus Christ, that he is living within us. As a reference, John chapter 6, verse 56, reference scripture, John 6, verse 56. It says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He abides in us. How serious is that statement to each and every one of us? I hope we cower at the thought of aggressively going after each other or causing hurt or harm. This world is full of aggression. They fight, they judge, they condemn each other, and it is of the spirit of Satan. They cause offense, and they could care less. We must care, and we must be careful on how we treat each other. The second subpoint to deepening your love for one another is always be ready to give. Always be ready to give. That will deepen your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. What is true Christian love? Well, it's giving. Giving when it's not easy. Giving when it can be very difficult. Give even when others want to maliciously take from you. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus Christ taught us such powerful examples on all of these points. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. We'll read down through verse 29. But I say to you who hear, do we hear? Jesus Christ is talking to a multitude of people, no doubt. And he's saying, this is what I say to you, to those who are listening. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those that curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. It's our calling. It's a command of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, if you can, or if you think about doing this. He's saying, do these things if you are listening to him. Pray for those who spitefully use you. It's no fun being used. Verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Notice in verse 30 what Jesus Christ said. It starts out at the very first word in the New King James Version. It translates it as give. Jesus Christ said in verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. Be a giver to the depth of who you are as a person. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Do not ask them back. How might someone want to take something from you? Maybe they want to take your reputation, somehow belittle you in the eyes of others by starting rumors, talking about you behind your back. The list could go on how people want to take advantage or cause you harm. This can happen at work, it can happen at school, it can happen within your own home, and it can happen here even at church. One simple fact, of all the horrendous things that happened to Jesus Christ, he never took offense. Even being nailed unjustly on the cross, after all of his pain and agony and suffering, what did he do? He asked his Father to forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Christ never took an offense, and he had every justifiable reason to take offense. In closing my sermon today, or pretty much closing my sermon, I want to read a story to you. This is from NPR.org. It was actually published back in 2008. And the title of this story is A Victim Treats His Mugger Right. A victim treats his mugger right. Julio Diaz has a daily routine. Every night, the 31-year-old social worker ends his hour-long subway commute to the Bronx one stop early, just so he can go eat at his favorite diner. But one night last month, as Diaz stepped off the number 6 train and onto a nearly empty platform, his evening took an unexpected turn. He was walking towards the stairs when a teenage boy approached him and pulled out a knife. "He wanted my money," he said. "So I just gave him my wallet and told him, 'Here you go.'" And as the teen began to walk away, Diaz told him, "Hey, wait a minute. You forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, you might as well take my coat to keep you warm." The would-be robber looked at his would-be victim. "Like, what's going on here?" Diaz said. He asked me, "Why are you doing this?" Diaz replied, if you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then I guess you must really need the money. I mean, all I wanted to do was get dinner. And if you really want to join me, hey, you're more than welcome. You know, I just felt maybe he really needs some help," Diaz said. Diaz says he and the teen went into the diner and sat in a booth together. The manager comes by. The dishwashers come by. The waiters come by to say hi. And Diaz says, the kid was like, "You know everybody here. Do you own this place?" "No, I just eat here a lot," Diaz says, that he told the teen. He says, but you're even nice to the dishwasher." Diaz replied, "Well, haven't you been taught you should be nice to everybody?" "Yeah, but I didn't think people actually behaved that way," the teen said. Diaz asked him what he wanted out of life. "He just had an almost sad face," Diaz said. The teen couldn't answer Diaz, or he didn't want to. When the bill arrived, Diaz told the teen, "Look, I guess you're going to have to pay for this because you have my money, and I can't pay for this. So if you give me my wallet back, I'll gladly treat you." The teen didn't even think about it. He returned the wallet, Diaz says, and I gave him $20. I figure maybe it'll help him. I don't know. Diaz says he asked for something in return. The teen's knife, and he gave that to him as well. After when Diaz told his mother what happened, she said, "You're the type of kid that if someone asked you for the time, you would give them your watch." I figured, you know, if you treat people right, you can only hope that they will treat you right. It's as simple as it gets in this complicated world. I found that to be a neat story. As far as I know, it's a true story. About a man who decided to handle things really the way Jesus Christ tells us to handle those kind of situations in life. Be willing to give when others are trying to take from you. Be willing to give in every situation. Why? Why would Jesus Christ want us to be willing to give even when people are trying to forcibly take from us? Because it changes people. It changed that young man. It made a difference in that young man's life. And if we as Christians learn to live our life the same way, maybe we can change the course of someone else's life. It's a powerful force when you follow the law of God. And those things that we read about from Jesus Christ's encouragement on how we're to deal with people that take from us, it's not just a suggestion. When Jesus Christ tells us as Christians to do this, it's his law from him to us. So the lesson here is that doing what is right, being giving in every situation, changes people, and it changes intended evil for good. When others come to fight us, we need to give hugs, especially with each other. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, as we quickly wrap up here. Revelation 19, verse 6. We'll read through verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This is just my personal opinion. Maybe worth nothing, but I believe that's the key to the return of Jesus Christ. When the church makes itself ready, when the Father looks down upon the church and he sees his people and he says in his own mind, they're ready. They made themselves ready for the return of Jesus Christ, of his Son. And then the Father's going to turn to his Son and say, go take your bride. Go take your bride. That's what we all long for. It's what we wait for. It's our hope. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So brethren, between now and the kingdom, set your hearts to renew your zeal in your calling. Know your role. Become more and more familiar with your role, which is obedience to God. Know your role as we head into the fall holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming up. Learn your role, because there's no doubt going to be messages talking about that, the things we're going to be doing in God's kingdom. Learn and know your role. Thirdly, watch for deceptions that will come in the church of God. And lastly, set your heart to grow in love for all of mankind, but especially within the fellowship of God. If we do these things, we'll be well on our way to fulfilling the scripture and entering our Father's kingdom. Hope the rest of your Sabbath is very blessed.